this presentation in some ways is convergent with the last one, and in other ways divergent, but I think in ways that are fruitful to our conversation. Lumen Gentium as Christocentric Ecclesiology. In the third part of the Summa Theologiae, question 42, article 4, Thomas Aquinas asks the question, why did Jesus Christ not write a book? The answers that he gives are threefold, each of which have consequences for thinking rightly about a Christocentric ecclesiology. The first is that Christ is different from other teachers because his teaching inscribes truth directly into the soul of the human person by grace, illuminating the mind and inflaming the heart with charity. There are outward words of Christ, but these must not be mistaken for the inward effect of those words, which is of a higher and different order than that produced by all other teachers. Secondly, were Christ to have composed a book, one written by a man who is God, the church might risk to promote the study of the book as something superior to the knowledge of Christ as a person. This point is meant evidently to underscore that the modes of mediation that render Christ present are not to be exalted above the one true mediator himself, who is the Lord, made manifest by these mediations. Finally, Aquinas notes that there is wisdom in the fact that the knowledge of Jesus is transmitted through the apostolic church in her preaching and writing, so that we should cooperate actively and depend mutually upon one another for the knowledge and grace of Christ. The tradition of the primitive church gives formal determination and measure, even now, to the knowledge of Christ we receive by his actual grace. We do not live with Christ alone, but only ever in the church, in social, sacramental, and epistemological interdependence, in a common life of instruction, repentance, forgiveness, and charity. What are the ecclesiological repercussions of Aquinas' perspective? Christ saves us through the instrumentality of his sacred humanity, in his created nature, in his human agency and physical materiality in history and in time. If this is the case, then God can work through such features of reality more generally in different ways that are subordinate to Christ within the life of the church. The apostolic mediation of the faith is threefold in this respect. God communicates the life of Christian grace to us through first the apostolic preaching of the church, second her sacramental mysteries, and third the ecclesiastical governance of her ministers. Christocentricity and Catholicity are not mutually exclusive principles, but mutually reinforcing. So in the first part of this paper, I would like to think about Catholicity in communion. In the earliest monograph of his career, Christendom Divided, Mary Joseph Congar set out what were to become a set of normative principles for Catholic ecumenism in the contemporary epoch, influential especially at the Second Vatican Council. The Counter-Reformation theology of Robert Bellarmine sought to emphasize the continuity between the invisible and visible dimensions of the Church, affirming that ecclesial membership is constituted by or ratified within a visible structure of participation in the sevenfold sacramentary, the confession of the creed as interpreted by the Catholic hierarchy, and the visible governing of the church by the apostolic episcopacy in union with the Roman pontiff. Thus is the church only ever both visible and invisible. Congar does not reject this strong visibility paradigm of Bellarmine for Catholicity, but in his early work he qualifies the understanding of it in various ways. Most significantly, Congar distinguishes between the essence of the church and the instrumental means of the church's sacramental sustenance and doctrinal instruction. The church at essence for Congar is the communion of the members of Christ's body in his life of grace. You might say that Christ lives formally, as it were, by the life of the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity that animate her from within. It is these that constitute the inward sanctity and vitality of the church. The life of grace is communicated principally, however, by the means of sanctification. These include, in particular, the communication of divine revelation through the medium of the scriptures as interpreted by the apostolic tradition and magisterial teaching, as well as the celebration of the sacraments. These means are instrumental efficient causes, one might say, using the scholastic terminology, but they are thus subordinate to Christ and the Holy Spirit, by which God conveys the life of grace to the Church. From here, one can speak about three features of ecclesial life in ecumenical context. First, Congar has identified the essence of the Church as the communion established by the grace of the theological virtues and communicated typically by Christian baptism. This understanding gives rise to an ecumenical possibility, that the life of the Church is found in real, if imperfect, form, not only within the visible frontiers of the Catholic Church, but also outside of them. The heart of the Catholic ecumenical activity, then, is to seek to identify a shared life of supernatural faith present not only among Catholic Christians, but also within non-Catholic baptized Christians and communities, a life potentially animated by a shared eschatological hope and love of charity for Christ and God, the Holy Trinity. Second, however, this life of grace shared among the baptized is communicated principally by the sacraments and in the union of revealed truth maintained integrally within the Catholic tradition. Therefore, for Congar, the genuine aim of a sound ecumenism requires that Catholic Christians seek to identify revealed truths they hold in common with non-Catholics, always with eventual reference to the plenary census fidei of the visible Catholic Church, and in view of the full participation in her sacramental life, including confirmation, confession, and communion in the body and blood of Christ. In this sense, Catholic ecumenism is not denominationist. Third, then, the final cause or term of the Church's inner life of grace is found in this communion of charity with God and with other human beings brought to its eschatological fulfillment. This ultimate mystery of spiritual communion is anticipated in this life and, in a sense, even effectuated by common participation in the sacrament of the Eucharist, in which is present the risen and eschatological body of Christ. We might say that if Congar's ecumenical theology takes its root in the grace common to all by virtue of baptism, it has its teleological fullness in the common visible life of communion that is Eucharistic and by anticipation eschatological. This means that the means of the Church, her episcopal, sacramental, doctrinal, and liturgical apparatus, is meant to effectuate and instantiate this communion, which is itself a precursor of the final reign of Christ, the eschatological kingdom of God. Now, a pattern of reflection similar to Congar's is evident in the theology of Lumen Gentium. The document begins in chapter 1 with a reflection on the Church as a mystery in the Pauline sense of mysterion, one that is both visible and invisible, grounded in the life and initiative of the Most Holy Trinity. The second chapter of the document then treats of the whole people of God as the entirety of those incorporated into the mystery of Christ, laity, religious, and those in holy orders. Here in sections 14 through 16, one finds the famous vision of the concentric circles of ecclesial incorporation, a core element of Lumen Gentium that suggests the influence of Congar as well as that of Henri de Lubac. Catholic Christians are members of the Church of Christ and uniquely possess the fullness of the means of sanctification. Eastern Christian churches stand in close proximity to the Catholic Church due to a shared sacramental and doctrinal patrimony. While communities issued from the Reformation share a common baptism and reverence for the Word of God, the Jewish people are at a further remove from the fullness of communion, but remain an elect people of God, beloved for the sake of their fathers, while Muslims are monotheists who maintain some truths originally derived from the Christian revelation. Other religionists may be enlightened by partial truths about God, whose grace may sometimes be at work outside of the sacramental economy. Finally, even those who do not know God may be persons of good will, whose consciences are enlightened by God when they seek to do good and avoid evil as best they understand it under the movements of grace. At the same time, it is underscored that life outside the visible means of the church instituted by Christ is indeed perilous, and there is no salvation outside of the church, or perhaps stated otherwise. Insofar as non-Catholics or non-Christians are moved by the grace of God, they are also inclined, in however hidden and tendential a way, toward the fullness of membership in the visible mystical body of Christ and the fullness of sacramental life. So it is only after having spoken of these seemingly essential matters in Congar's sense and their hidden but universal scope that the document goes on in chapter 3 to examine the instrumental means of sanctification, the apostolic hierarchy, the threefold hierarchy of holy orders, and the indispensable role of the Roman pontiff for safeguarding of the universal communion of the church. The document then transitions intentionally into a treatment of the differentiated states of life of the people of God. The laity form the subject of chapter 4, which appeals to the theology of baptism as the wellspring for the sanctification of the lay faithful in all aspects of their Christian lives in the world, bringing, as was previously underscored, the holiness of Christ out into the midst of everyday life to sanctify the world, animated by the means of the church instituted for that purpose and effect. This anticipates chapter 5 on the subject of the universal call to holiness. Clerics, laity, and religious are all called to sanctity by means of the diverse states of life through which they live as disciples of Christ and participate in the sacramental economy. This central point about a symphony of diverse forms of membership in Christ forms a natural point of transition into the subject of religious life, which is a form of Christian life also derived from baptism, but which, when lived integrally, is proportioned more proximately to the final end of the church, eschatological beatitude, and the life of holiness. In other words, religious live in one state of life in the church alongside the clergy and the laity, but in doing so, they are also meant to recall the finality of Christian life to the whole church. Consequently, the document terminates with chapter 7 on the eschatological nature of the church in pilgrimage towards the state of beatitude. Here is where the Marian profile of the church is presented. The Mother of God, in her eschatological beatitude and in her bodily assumption, manifests the plenitude of the life of Christ in his people. She is therefore an exemplar or archetype of human salvation for the whole church. The Virgin Mary is not the extrinsic term of the church's life. The church exists for God and for Christ alone. But she is the exemplar of the church's imminent life of holiness as the first among all those who are saved by Christ and who are sanctified inwardly by the prompting and direction of the Holy Spirit. What has been accomplished in the ecclesiological presentation of Lumen Gentium, then? This vision of ecclesiology stands in fundamental continuity with the Tridentine doctrine of the sacraments and with the First Vatican Council on papal authority, thus preserving important features of the classic Bellarminian understanding of the Church. However, it has reframed these features within a vision of the Church as a spiritual communion in the charity of Christ, Congar's essential point. The perspective is also deeply Christocentric. The centrality of membership in the Catholic Church is underscored in concord with a genuine openness to ecumenism and a theological warrant given to interreligious dialogue based most fundamentally on the universal scope of the redemptive work and activity of the risen Lord. Positive elements of political humanism are acknowledged within a framework that accentuates, above all, the unique mediation of Christ as the Savior of all persons and the Church as the visible sign and instrument of salvation in Christ for all the world. The diversity of Christian states of life is treated positively, understanding this distinction of means of life, of sanctification, by reference to a single teleological end of sanctification to which all are called. The Virgin Mary is understood as a unique exemplar of the life of the Christian faithful, but also fundamentally as a member of the larger Church of Christ. So let me turn now to the subject of Catholic and Protestant disputes regarding the notion of mediation. Luther famously claimed that belief in justification by faith is the article upon which the confession of the church stands or falls. What he meant by this, and whether the claim is in fact true even within the principles of Protestant theology, these are both topics highly disputed by Protestant theologians themselves. Yves Congar, for his part, argued in his book from 1950, True and False Reform in the Church, that Luther's notion is, in fact, integral to a right understanding of Protestant ecclesiology because it touches directly upon the core question of mediation and the role of the visible church in conveying or not conveying the mystery of salvation. And here I will really appeal only to Congar's Luther and not claim that this is Luther's Luther. Congar interprets Martin Luther as affirming that Christ is related first and foremost directly to Congar interprets Luther as affirming that Christ's gift of justification is related first and foremost directly to individual persons by election and the extrinsic gift of righteousness, so that these gifts of election and justification are conveyed only ever primarily, that's to say initially, inwardly, and without mediation, not instrumentally through ecclesial mediums. Consequently, the life of the church is identified essentially not with the visible political society of the faithful and her means of sanctification insofar as they are outwardly visible, but with the invisible communion of the predestined as such. The visible church is understood effectively, then, as a primarily pure result and sign of the invisible work of grace, bringing the elect together in this world in outward service of God. Baptism serves as the sign of election, but need not be conceived as an instrumental cause of the gift of grace. Tradition and doctrine are understood to be always radically revisable in the light of the unique mediating authority of Scripture alone, to which each elect individual has access independently of the historically contingent ecclesial mediations of councils or papal teachings. Ecclesial traditions, therefore, may be normative expressions of scriptural faith, but they are not infallibly guaranteed to be so. There are no sacraments of holy orders or reconciliation as understood in the Catholic tradition, and so likewise there exists no episcopal or papal jurisdiction of the visible church as a condition for one's integration into the spiritual communion of the elect of the church. One is incorporated into the church only through the medium of the grace of faith, acting through the Word of God, and as a result of this incorporation through spiritual means, one participates fully in the visible life of the Church of the Elect. Thus, Congar's Luther, sketched rapidly, and as we heard last night, Congar may have disavowed this vision of Luther himself at a later point, but it's an interesting terse summary of what he takes to be a distinctively Protestant position. According to Congar, this focus on the movement from the inward spiritual activity of God to the visible sign and outward effect allows Protestant ecclesiology to integrate into itself a dialectical tension between the freedom of God, who is the giver of grace, and the creaturely limitations of the church. Human beings do not have a stable claim upon the gifts of God. The real work of the Holy Spirit stands over and against any creaturely attempt to fashion stable forms of containment or transmission of the divine gift. What follows dialectically, then, is a blessed rage for purity against all complicities with a perceived idolatry or the danger thereof. Scripture against the corruptible traditions of the Roman Church. Justification by faith against a theology of sanctifying cooperation and of merits. The doctrine of sola gratia against an ecclesiology of sacerdotal mediation and the sevenfold sacramental organism. For Congar, this theology rightly underscores the spiritual essence of ecclesial life that we began with, but it does so to the detriment of an authentic acknowledgement of the perennial necessity of the visible means of sanctification instituted by Christ himself. Consequently, it ignores the visible Eucharistic communion that is essential to the life of the Church in this world and eclipses key elements of the patrimony received from the Apostolic Church herself. God does work through revelatory actualism in the Catholic Church, and in such a way as to reform and renew the life of the Church, even sometimes dialectically and correctively, but not in such a way as to rupture decisively with essential means of the visible, of essential elements of sanctification of the visible ecclesial communion and the perennial mediations that are themselves of divine right and of apostolic origin, including, of course, communion in the real body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in the validly confected Eucharist. It is illuminating to compare Congar's characterizations of Protestant ecclesiology with Karl Barth's characterizations of Catholic ecclesiology written just some years before, in Church Dogmatics 1-2. Barth claimed conspicuously in the first volume of the Church Dogmatics that the analogia entis was the Antichrist, and that its use by Catholics was the sole reason Barth could see not to become Catholic himself. But what is this analogia entis? Seemingly, it is something more than the mere belief in the possibility of natural theology, if it touches in turn upon supposed errors in Catholic doctrine. And indeed, in Church Dogmatics 1-2, Barth goes on to engage in a nuanced and attentive discussion of Catholic Marian theology, where he traces out what he takes to be a set of interrelated principles in Catholic ecclesiology, all of which are in some way problematic for a common reason. Barth's critique begins with a consideration of the Catholic affirmation of the unique holiness of the Blessed Virgin Mary, manifest in her especial cooperation with grace and her privileged degree of holiness and merit. Marian theology, Barth notes, is integrally related to the broader Catholic understanding of the life of sanctification through cooperation with the grace of Christ, and therefore of the life of the Church. In his own way, he's anticipating the treatment, the solution of Marian theology found in Lumen Gentium. So he in turn associates these ideas of sanctification and stable cooperation with the Catholic belief in stable mediating instruments of the transmission of revelation by recourse to sacred tradition and the infallible exercise of the Petrine office. Now, how could such a diversity of Catholic doctrines be related by recourse to one unifying principle? Barth notes that one might, as Eric Chavara does, draw a connection between these doctrines and the metaphysics of the analogia entis. To quote him at some extended length here, Eric Chavara purports to give us final clarity in the matter when he writes that there are contained in the Catholic doctrine of the analogia entis the possibilities of a true incarnational cosmos, including body and soul, community and individual, because in their totality they are open to God. From the standpoint of the Catholic doctrine of the analogia entis, creation in its totality is the vision mounting from likeness to likeness of the God who is beyond every likeness. It is therefore a receptive readiness for him. In its final essence, it is, as it were, already Mary's, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Barth seeks to clarify the content of Chavara's claim and to consider it critically in light of Protestant theological principles. According to Chavara, or for Barth's Chavara, God in his transcendent alterity is omnipresent to all creatures, insofar as he is the very giver of their being. And so God can become present in the world in a new way in the Incarnation, becoming truly human and living an integrally human life among us, without doing violence to his own created human nature and to ours. So likewise, mutatis mutandis, human beings are naturally disposed toward the pursuit of the knowledge of God and toward agency that takes place in light of the knowledge of God. Consequently, under the inspiration of God's grace and sustained by the Holy Spirit, human beings are capable of stable forms of cooperation with God in view of their sanctification in habitual grace. Likewise, if God can sanctify the Church and the Virgin Mary in the order of charity, how much more easily might he maintain the truth of the teaching of the gospel down through the ages through a stable form of tradition and dogmatic interpretation of Scripture as well as an inerrant teaching office. Barth perceives in this collection of ideas an inherently problematic both and, where both Christ and the creature are agents of revelation. Both Christ and the creature are subject to sanctification. Both Christ and the creature are able to mediate the presence of the holiness of God. Where the New Testament teaches that Christ alone is to be glorified, the creature has now entered in as a secondary but privileged, illegitimate claimant to what in reality belongs only to Christ and to God. At base, Barth is convinced that Catholic ecclesiology seeks to assimilate the revelation of God into a system of human contrivance in which the human agent can control artificially the conditions in which revelation is dispensed and the gospel enacted. This system is based fundamentally in a Pelagian theory of human knowledge and action, the analogia entis as Barth understands it, such that creatures are understood to have a stable, natural disposition to cooperation with the activity of the uncreated God. What is seemingly eclipsed is the transcendent freedom of God to reveal himself only in and by the mystery of Christ, and in the terms directly specified by the apostolic revelation of Scripture itself, over and against all human pretensions to possession of God's mystery that the diverse Catholic forms of stable cooperation would imply. Now, it is interesting to note that Barth and Congar agree in key ways about where the disagreement lies, then, between Catholics and Protestants. The controversy for both of them seems to be about the relationship between uncreated divine agency and created human agency, especially within the context of the post-apostolic church. Did Christ institute stable ecclesial mediations, such as the episcopacy, that are meant to perdure down through time? Analogously, is there a so-called habitual grace of sanctification that allows the sinner who has been justified to cooperate in stable and enduring ways with the grace of Christ? What is the archetypal form of holiness that is traditionally ascribed to the Mother of God? And is it something real, truly revealed by God, or something illusory and man-made? Do human beings have natural dispositions towards the knowledge and love of God? If so, does philosophy play an inevitable role in the articulation of any realistic form of Christianity, of Christian theology? And if so, how so? These questions do have a common thread running through them. I think Barth is absolutely correct. They all touch in some way upon the relationship of the transcendent causality of God acting in the person of Jesus Christ and creaturely active causes that cooperate with the grace of Christ. Hansurs van Balthasar, in his great ecumenical work on Karl Barth's theology, sought to reframe Barth's debates with Chavara in a distinctively Christological key. Balthasar interprets Barth's work as being subject to development, passing from his earlier dialectical themes of God's work of grace over against human activity to a mature vision of the analogy between creation and God that is revealed in Christ and discernible in the mystery of the Incarnation. The humanity of Christ manifests his Godhead, and therefore there exists a likeness in Christ between his humanity and his divinity. Balthasar begins, as it were, from this analogia entis Christi, and then seeks to understand all other likenesses between creation and God in light of this most ultimate instance of similitude. One might dispute whether Balthasar rightly interprets Barth on any number of fronts, and of course, I must recognize that Bruce McCormick has posed serious objections to the viability of some of Balthasar's interpretations, and the literature on this subject continues to pile up, and it's interesting. However, independently of the disputed accuracy of Balthasar's interpretation, there is also the question of the ecumenical promise of Balthasar's Catholic Barth. Balthasar's Catholic Barth. Indeed, perhaps a Catholic interpretation of some of Barth's core ideas might be of greatest use not only to Protestants, but also to Catholics. Here, then, we might return to our reflections on instrumentality that we began with. The argument could be formulated thus. Karl Barth himself in Church Dogmatics 4.2 rightly acknowledges that the humanity of Christ is the organ or living instrument of his divine person and is expressive of the very identity and life of the Word incarnate. If, however, the humanity of Christ can be an instrument of his divine person, then created realities can be living instruments employed by God for the communication of grace and truth in the world. Furthermore, we do know that Christ, as man, instituted the church in some fashion, instituted the sacraments, and chose apostolic ministers to preach the truths of the gospel. Both the New Testament and the early post-apostolic writings bear witness to this fact. If this is the case, and if Christ's human nature is employed by God even now in the resurrected life, in a stable fashion, so as to communicate grace and truth, then why could God not now make use of ministers distinct from Christ to communicate the grace and truth of Christ to the world in stable and enduring ways? If God can do this always in subordination to the truth of Christ, why should he not establish a collective body of institutional kind to safeguard and transmit the patrimony of the gospel and to serve as a living instrument of its communication down through time? Indeed, as Lumen Gentium says, a sign and instrument of the presence of Christ's life in the world. One might object that such a structure is utterly unlike the humanity of Christ because the ecclesiastical hierarchy, for example, of the Catholic Church is composed of sinful, fallible human beings, utterly unlike the unique God-human, precisely with regard to grace and truth, to which one might respond, certainly yes, but that is precisely why God might fittingly sustain an institutional church in being by way of the seven sacraments as stable channels of the grace of Christ and the preservation of apostolic teaching free from error so as to safeguard the gospel of Christ and his grace from the effects of sinful human beings. This is even necessary in some sense, given that the gospel of grace is only transmitted through history in and by a visible community, which must be in some way sustained in being despite human fallibility and gracelessness. In fact, Catholic ecclesiology on this point insists on what we might call the purely extrinsic justification of the church as an institutional body. The church's means of truth and grace are preserved in being and employed habitually by God, not due to the intrinsic merits of her ministers, but due to the unique sanctity of Christ alone and his fidelity to the church. Consequently, the continuing in being of the Catholic Church down through time is a testimony to the unique sufficiency of the grace of Christ and to the glory of his wisdom and goodness. The church bears witness to the preserving power of God in a theocentric and Christocentric testimony, not one based on the glory of her finite, fallible human ministers. Or, as a cardinal famously said to Napoleon, "Sir, if the personnel of the church have not managed to destroy her in 1800 years, how can you possibly hope to succeed?" Analogously, by an analogy of faith, if God can sanctify the human nature of Christ so that his ordinary human actions habitually bear witness to the mystery of his unity with the Father and the Spirit, and his divine identity as the Son made man, then God can fittingly also bring human beings by grace into the habitual ambit of cooperation with Christ's sanctifying grace. Only Christ is the Lord, and no Catholic saint is anything other than a redeemed human being. And apart from the Virgin Mary, all are fundamentally sinners, ontologically and temporally prior to being redeemed. Nevertheless, precisely because God has become human, God can also work through the instrumentality of human beings other than Christ in their lives of habitual charity, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, so that they become stable agents who live in the grace of Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, as St. Paul testifies. At the perfective extreme end of this process is the example of the Virgin Mary, who is perfectly sanctified in the grace of Christ even from the first moment of her being. Such persons, the saints, do not diminish or detract from the unique salvific life of Christ, rather they magnify or manifest the reality of Christ's agency and its effective power at the heart of the church. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Yet again, analogously, one might argue that being human simply entails the possibility of philosophical and religious activity and the natural capacity, however existentially thwarted or wounded by sin, of orienting or disorienting oneself toward or away from God by thought and by religious action. If that is the case, then human beings simply must and always will interpret divine revelation in Scripture as active religious agents. They always will create rival systems of theological interpretation and elaborate alternative doctrinal and philosophical understandings of the mystery of Christ. They always will construe various religious ways of responding to and acting within the grace of Christ according to custom of time and place. There never will be simply an apostolic interpretation of Christ preserved from post-apostolic interpretation and life, but only ever the interpretation and life in post-apostolic times of Luther or Bellarmine, of Calvin or the fathers of the Council of Trent, of Karl Barth or Karol Wojtyla. While these forms of life and interpretation may be more or less congruent or opposed, the deeper point is not that they must contradict one another, but that such phenomena are intrinsically unavoidable. Thus, the claim that all particular interpretations are fallible and revisable will lead inevitably in practice to the universal extension of the principle of private judgment, as John Henry Newman noted, and over the long term, to the inevitability of ecclesiological factions. If such a feature of Christian culture is to be avoided, then there must exist a stable form of enduring cooperation with divine revelation, a magisterium of some kind, by which the authoritative teachings of Scripture and apostolic tradition might be rightly discerned and adjudicated, both in life and in teaching. To say that this is the case does not entail that we must detract from the unique dignity and truth of Christ as the unique God-man. On the contrary, precisely because God has become human, so analogously, all that is human in the Christian community can be placed, despite its sinfulness, its limitation, and its contingency, at the service of the one and only man who is God. The active political, philosophical, and ritual religious life of humankind can be sanctified by Christ in stable and determinate ways, despite all the ways that it fails to come under his sanctification, and it can be sanctified thus precisely so that the glory of his unique divinity may be witnessed to in all facets of human life and in all human cultures down through time until the end of the ages. This is part of what it means to call the truth of Christ Catholic or universal. Note that this way of seeing things need not presume an absence of dialectic between the transcendent holiness of God and the disoriented sinfulness of human beings within the church. Here we should consider Congar's answer to Barth's concerns. The dialectic of God and humanity down through time is resolved by the word, the work of the Word made flesh within the church and not apart from it. By his grace, sustaining, reforming, correcting, enlightening, and enlivening his church through his sacraments and apostolic doctrine, his saints and his ordained ministers, and through the whole census fide of the people of God, so as to arrive down through time, not without controversy, as if through fire and trial, at a plenary understanding of the Catholic truth of Christ. In conclusion, let us note the following. Today, one might note multiple limitations of the ecclesiological paradigm ushered in by the Second Vatican Council, to which we have given attention in this paper, at least limitations as that paradigm is interpreted by some theologians in the post-conciliar period. Christian humanism regularly degrades into secular liberalism. Ecumenism becomes doctrinal indifferentism, and interreligious dialogue facilitates new forms of religious syncretism. The Catholic Bardian may answer in turn, no. Christ is the unique mediator of salvation and the unique one who is revealed. His church is the concrete form of salvation, the concrete form that salvation takes in obedience to the Word of God. other religions are only anticipations of Christianity to the extent that they, somehow under grace, dispose human beings to the advent of the life of Christ in the church and do not impede that life. Liberalism without Christ descends into a culture of economic management, technological consumerism, and sad hedonism. Life in Christ is wholly other than all this, something from the strange new world of the Bible, a line touching the circle of the world only at a tangent, something that is alien and righteous, the strange new voice of God among us. What is it calling us to? The discovery of God, the Lord, and of His church, and therein and only therein, of ourselves, becoming the new Adam and the new Eve, in the analogy of love, and in the analogy of being, as God's creation being redeemed in love. And to the universal, that is to say, Catholic, life of sanctification by the unifying waters of baptism that bind us, and by the eating and drinking of the physical flesh and blood of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Would that we could agree on all this, for in that case, the Church would indeed be universal and the prayer of Christ fulfilled. Father, I pray that they might be one as you and I are one. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Father Thomas Joseph, for this wonderful paper. Let me begin by saying that I very much agree with all the overall critique of Barth, and also with Baldassare's defense of Onologiantes. I think his work is a magisterial piece of work and a very solid defense of a tradition of a Christian understanding of the relationship between creator and creature. But I do worry about your paper that it may trade in binaries that may not be true to reality. And I became queasy first when you quoted Yves Congar's understanding of Martin Luther. I'm by no means a Martin Luther scholar, and Christoph can fill us in much better than I could on the details of that. But it strikes me that the picture of Luther as fundamentally non-mediatory in his approach to Christology and physiology is far from the reality of things. Or let me put this way, also Reformed theology, which in some sense is perhaps less sacramental than Lutheran theology, is far more sacramental than I think, at least one could have the impression from your paper. When one thinks of the Reformed confessions, there is strong emphasis on the means of grace, both word and sacraments. Calvin's insistence on the inseparability of visibility and invisibility of the church, I think, is well known. And then one could go on and on, right?
Yeah.
So I won't do that. It's just when you're talking about stable and enduring ecclesial mediations, I would wholeheartedly agree. And I suspect so would most of the Reformed tradition. But
the question is which one? Which ones?
Which
and
ones?
What's their
and how?
Configuration?
And what about the particularity of particular elements of that? And it's the overall sweeping understanding of that, I think, certain Catholic understandings of that would promote, that would come under critique, at least from within the Reformation tradition. So I wonder whether more nuance wouldn't be, mm-hmm. wouldn't be helpful.
Yeah, well, I mean, you've thought about this a lot, and I mean, as I was reading Congar, I was rereading Congar's statements. They're more nuanced than I could give them. I could have given them better, just done more justice to them in this paper. But I think they are still very strong. I mean, I think Congar in the 1950 book takes a very strong line, and it is a point of provocation. It's probably problematic because I mean, it's clear that both Lutherans and Reformed Christians have some strong doctrine of the means of sanctification. I didn't incidentally deny this with regards to the sacraments. I only talked about the mediation of the apostolic preaching. and whether there's a tradition. So it's really, I'm interested in pressing the point on the sola scriptura, how coherent the doctrine of sola scriptura is as it's understood by many Reformed thinkers. And I do believe that there are, despite maybe the strong caricature of Congar, there are real weaknesses methodologically there of, how would you say, self-awareness that are still present in many Protestants about the way they articulate sola scriptura. So I would say that, yeah, I really agree with your concern. I probably want to nuance this in my revision of the paper, but I do think there's still a point in what Congar is going on about, especially, not really, sacrament's not my issue, but with regards to the question of the patrimony of tradition. There is this very interesting tension, which, I mean, Bruce McCormick brought out in the Q&A and in his dialogue with Professor Schwebel about the question of whether incorporation of the church happens through the mediation of baptism, for example. That's a major issue in Catholic and Reformed dialogue, because if you really take, for example, the baptism fragment as a kind of, you know, theological stance that you want to adopt, then, I mean, our common baptism, in visible baptism, is not the principle through which we're incorporated into a common ecumenical procedure, but it really is something purely spiritual happening, of which external baptism is merely the sign. So I don't know that, I mean, obviously there'd be a lot of contention about this in the Protestant community. Certainly Baptists, you know, would go a different route, and so then maybe, say, some Lutherans and Anglicans. Sorry. So there are tensions there that need to be worked out. I do think I put things in very binary terms. I also will concede that, I mean, actually, I don't even think I was denying this in the paper. If we can get on the same page about the fact that there are mediations and that God does work through human instruments and agents, then the question becomes clarifying. Not that Catholics are wrong because they affirm that that is the case, but the question is really more than moves to the terrain of the historical shape that those mediations take. And then I would displace the conversation from one of, you might say, the ontology of mediations to the question of the historical, I mean, really, then to me becomes Newman's question in the Doctrine of Development, and the question about what is the historical shape that the development of the church has taken, and do we see signs of self-regulation or of internal self-critique and doctrinal clarification already in the post-apostolic age that are indicative of, you know, the later shape of the church in the post-medieval and modern period. So thank you for that comment.
I have a similar sort of question, and the question might be the order of procedure. And that is to say, what Congar begins with, and in a certain way Barth begins with too, in the critique of Catholicism on the basis of the Analogia Entis, which he later referred to as a kind of polemical splash, is an attempt to get something like the essence of Catholicism vis-a-vis the essence of Protestantism, and then work from there to engage various issues. I wonder if, practically, we might get more purchase by doing the second thing that you refer to, and that is to say, let's talk about baptism in light of the Scripture and in light of what the Scripture conveys to us about Christ, in light of the broad tradition of Christianity. Let's talk about the ministry. Let's talk about particular forms of stability and the coexistence of purity and impurity in the church. And then we could arrive at some grander schema. I always wonder if you begin with the grand schema, it's just very hard to get to the next level of question. Does that make sense?
It does make sense. Yeah, I mean, I think that rooting things in a... I mean, that being said, if I could just douse your comment with a strong dose of pessimism. I mean, there are really strong differences about what baptism is in the Protestant community, and there are going to be really strong differences inevitably between many Protestants and the Roman Catholic Confession of Faith regarding baptism. So I agree on starting with the fact that we all do this, and we all agree that this makes us Christians, and this all incorporates us into the church. We actually all kind of agree on that in some way or shape or form, but when you start to get into the details of that, already the problems will emerge that I'm trying in my maybe somewhat roughshod way to put my finger on. I would also say this. I mean, there is the grand schema that I'm primarily trying to allude to is Lumen Gentium, which is a grand schema of the church. And I think there's interesting ways in which Barth anticipates it in his attempts to define an essence of Catholicism. You know, he's initially talking to Chavara, and I'm not a Barth scholar, but, you know, I read a lot of Karl Barth, and so I'm just trying to trace this out as a Catholic interlocutor. He's initially talking to Chavara, especially in 1-1. But in 1-2, he's reading a lot of Schieben. Schieben is the normal reference point for German Catholic dogmatics in German, and he, you know, taught seminars on Schieben. And when he goes to look at Mariology, he looks at Schieben, and he puts this in conversation with Chavara, and I think not unreasonably sees connections with regards to this, you might call it, I don't know what you want to say, Catholic ontology of participation in sanctification, Catholic participation in the communication of the life of grace in the magisterium. And he starts to trace out these parallels. It's not that of a trained eye according to Catholic dogmatics, but I think he is onto something that then does show up in another far more reflective, you know, serene form in Lumen Gentium. I just, you know, I think when we talk about the analogia intus in Barth, I do think he has concerns. I agree with Bruce McCormick and others that he has concerns that last in some way for the duration of his life. And I think they denote more than just philosophical theology. I think they also denote something about the activity and cooperation of the human agent with God in the act of revelation or in the life of the church. So I'm just trying to put my finger on that because I think Lumen Gentium is in another way speaking to those same concerns.
I just thought that was an incredible paper, Thomas Joseph, so thank you so much. Now, to me, this way of approaching Lumen Gentium is so fruitful because what you've done is you've gone back to really the conversations that were at the cutting edge of, in terms of the Catholic formation that led to Lumen Gentium. So if you were just to take Barth out of the whole picture. I do think that what you are drawing from Congar and Balthazar are deeply formative, and I think that you've shown that Lumen Gentium is arising out of this, you persuaded me of that. But so the question that I ended up having was essentially as these Catholic theologians are responding to Barth, and I think it is 1-2, and then they're forming their kind of, I mean, they're responding quite sharply, or and trying to be to do so constructively. The question that I kind of have about this is, I wonder is the issue here To me, the issue that I think is at stake, and I'm wondering if you'd agree with this, is how valuable is Barth for ecumenical dialogue today? Because I think, by the way, I wanted to say that I think he's tremendously valuable. But I do think that the problem is that he does pose, and he poses things in a very sharp way in 1-2. And therefore, the response, and I think he gets to the heart of matters. So I think he gets right to the heart. But it is true that if you look at like the Reformed confessions or the Lutheran confessions or the later Luther and so forth, they're modifying things. I mean, I'm not so sure that they're as confrontational as Barth is in 1-2. We're getting so do you see my question?
Yeah, I do. Well, thank you, first of all, Matthew. I mean, you're always preternaturally kind. I mean, I really think Congar is very important. In the paper, I want to also underscore, in the longer version, the influence of de Lubac on the communion of the communion, so-called communion ecclesiology of Lumen Gentium. But I do think that it's very hard to understand the Council well without Congar, certainly also without de Lubac. But I don't really know how you do it without Congar. And I think that he's also very important. He continues to be absolutely essential to reading the Council rightly in continuity with the Tridentine doctrines of the church and not as a false opposition. It's clear the Council Fathers did not intend to oppose themselves to the Council of Trent or Vatican I, but to understand the kind of what I'm calling the more Bellarmine paradigm in continuity with Vatican II's ecclesiology. Congar is a very helpful figure. Today, Benoît Domecq de la Sujol is one of the people, I think, doing the best work in trying to show that, insight of Congar and in the way in which, in some ways, he gave impetus. And, you know, Congar himself is helpfully blunt. You know, he just says, he's just aware we're going to have irreducible differences about mediation. And, I mean, this is a paper about Lumen Gentium. So Protestants and Catholics have more differences here than anywhere else, and we're going to have to name those. Naming them accurately is important, but trying to figure out where the differences lie is essential. Now, it's funny. I mean, I there's a lot of controversy about the interpretation of Karl Barth with regards to, like, Catholicizing interpretations, whether you take those of, say, von Balthasar or, for that matter, Lindbeck. I mean, Lindbeck crafted another way of using, influenced, I think, by Balthasar, but in crafting a way of reading Barth in ways that have opened up into lots of domains of Catholic theology. And I can understand why people are concerned about that reading, potentially, those readings potentially betraying deeply reformed elements in Barth. And some of Barth's own misgivings, perhaps, about elements of Catholic theology that, you know, Balthasar runs roughshod over. But that being so, you know, there are going to be irreducible places that Barth's going to be a limited dialogue partner for ecumenism. But on the other hand, Barth is this very cosmopolitan, sophisticated mind who's not at all limited to reading and interpreting the great Protestant monuments of the tradition, but is deeply engaged with the patristic and medieval to the extent that he has those resources at hand, has a very open conversation with, you might say, the whole of the Christian tradition, wants to rethink problems from their basis without being prematurely committed to the solutions found by Calvin and Luther, has some real sense of how tradition is a governing norm for reading scripture, even if he has a strange dialectical tension in himself with regards to tradition, actually believes that dogmatics is key to theology, that doctrinal reading of scripture is normative, even if there's deep ambiguities about what, you know, doctrines of the historic church he's committed to or how he's committed to them. And I would say this especially, I mean, I think he has the right misgivings about misshapen turns in modern Protestant, liberal Protestantism, or as he calls it, modernist Protestantism, which are ever more with us and very with us now in the Roman Catholic Communion. And so I think that there are statements of the Catholic Church, like Dominus Iesus on the universal mediation of Christ, that are of very powerful and important significance that bear some kind of, they're like a Catholic echo of Barth. So despite my understanding of the kind of textual Barthian misgivings of Bruce McCormick vis-a-vis Balthasar, I think Balthasar's Catholic Barth is important for us in the way that Ratzinger's impetus to Dominus Iesus is important for us to reclaim a deeply Christocentric and ecclesiological vision of salvation, which is in Lumen Gentium but threatened today by many forms of watering down of the deposit of faith and the doctrinal amnesia that surrounds us. So I think that I'm calling it Catholic Barthianism, you know, while aligned with elements in the tradition from the great Catholic writers, I think it has it can, in a certain measured way, have a very healthy impetus. It won't create Protestant Catholic identity, but I think it will allow some Barthian Protestants to recognize Barthian impetus of a different kind on a Catholic terrain. I see a couple of Barthians who want to engage, so I'm going to continue the Q&A. I know some people may want to leave for prayers, and we will not be offended if you do so.
One of the great values of Benjamin Dalibet's book, I think, is to show that from Balthasar's intent in writing the theology of Karl Barth was to draw attention to the later Barth rather than the earlier Barth, because on his reading of the later Barth, he could find a more Catholic-friendly Barth. And he did this in order to promote a particular kind of Catholic theology in the midst of internal Catholic conflicts. In other words, the book was written for Catholic readers with a particular agenda in view. And I think that has to be kept in mind. It doesn't make automatically his reading of the later part wrong. I do think there are problems with it. But one does need to know what the agenda is. It's not purely historical. It's not simply antiquarian. He has a very present concern when he writes the book. I wanted to expand just very briefly on the comment I made in relation to Christoph's paper and then apply it to this discussion. Christoph asked me whether Barth couldn't be improved upon. And I think there's a lot of places in which Barth can be improved upon, and I'm usually chastised when I try to do it. But I wonder whether this is one of them, sacramental theology. If you try to turn an understanding of the Christian rites of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are by intention non-sacramental in character, into a sacramental theology, is that an improvement? Is it merely cosmetic, or is it architectonic? That would be my question. Now, is Barth relevant to ecumenical dialogue? Only if you are in a position to ask yourself the question whether a new starting point for discussion between the two great communions is possible and needed. What he does is really radical at the end of the day. I think of it as a kind of soteriological objectivism. The most basic question, I think, for him in soteriology is the following. Is what is accomplished in Jesus Christ merely the possibility of reconciliation and redemption, or its reality? And if you answer the question in terms of reality, something that's already effective for all even before they are aware of it, then you radically undermine the traditional meaning of means of grace. What is there to mediate if it's already effective? You see what I mean? Now, that obviously raises all kinds of questions for a Roman Catholic theologian. But if it's possible to take seriously what the conversation would look like, at least on an experimental basis, if the conditions of the discussion weren't controlled by, let's say, traditional metaphysics, and the ways in which things fall apart when one commits oneself to traditional metaphysics and offers differing views within that nexus of meaning, then I would say he has an enormous ecumenical potential. But it all depends on whether we're willing to entertain other starting points than the traditional ones.
I'm not going to respond to that, really. I think you had a little comment, so why don't we finish with Christoph's.
I think it would have to be an architectural, but that's a different conversation. I'm just wondering, and that's in a way continuing Bruce's point, whether the methodology of approaching that question would be to compare the teachings, so to say, side by side, this way try to relate Congar to Barth and see where the differences come out and how Barth is able to fit in that picture. If one follows the methodology of Unitatis Retinibatio XI, and the task of the Catholic theologian would be to relate all these different doctrines to the fundamentum fidei and to see what kind of systematic constellation comes out of that relating. And that would be the task of ecumenical conversations. And I see Barth doing exactly that, not being interested in relating that to a given doctrine of analogia entis, but to ask, does that go with the account we have to give of the foundations of faith? And I also see Congar doing that. Mm-hmm. And this is, in my view, mirrored in the Regentia. So it could be that this kind of side-by-side relator only works via the detour through the foundations of faith, and then see how these, I think, rephrased, reconceptualized versions come to stand to one another. And if Barth's significance is any any importance here is that we cannot start, so to say, from the predefined notions of what we now understand as baptism. But he always asks the question, what is baptism really about? And I think thereby he follows the kind of methodological guidelines that are there, Unitatis Regnum et Gratia, which I think, together with Lumen Gentium, is one of the great discoveries of the Council.
Yeah, well, I mean, I'm not really in disagreement with that. I mean, actually, in my own paper, what I'm trying to do is go back to the consensus, at least to suggest the possibility of a consensus around Balthasar's reading of Barth on the analogy of the human and divine natures of Christ, not as a warrant for philosophical metaphysics, although I believe in all that, but as and I actually think it's inevitable and important and all that stuff. But
by the way, so do I.
Okay, but I'm trying to find that point of consensus. While then, of course, the question, you know, the questions become about what are our doctrinal, how fundamental are, how do we hold as fundamental differing and in some ways convergent accounts or divergent accounts of the mediations. But if we can agree on the Christocentric character of the Christocentric and mediational character of ecclesiology, that's an attempt to start with that starting point, which I do think Barth is helpful that way. Okay. Anyway, thank you very much for your attention. We will resume at 1:30.